Good morning, everybody, and God bless you. I'd like to welcome you to come take a seat, and we'll get started in our service. No, you absolutely, you can do anything you want. This is America. We rebelled as teenagers, and some of us still are teenagers. It will never, ever change, correct? Amen? Yeah. Since that's what we're talking about today anyway, so it fits. Before we get started this morning, though, I would like to invite Jack Mitchell to come forward, grudgingly. Hi, Jack. Jack has graduated from high school. And you're wondering, what's that all about, right? Because high school was no thing, right?
Yeah.
True. Matter of fact, they could just put it down on a paper, you would have memorized it, took the test, and you could have been done with it 3 years ago.
Probably,
yeah, exactly. And you absolutely hate standing up here right now, right?
Yes.
Good, all right. Well, Jack, just want you to know that we love you. And that you have been in our prayers for a long time, and you will continue to be in our prayers. You are entering a phase of life now. This is a milestone, having graduated from high school, although it may not be a very high milestone for you. Your parents are happy for you that you didn't die before now, but that you still are alive. And we desire that you flourish in the Lord as you go on. 80% of your group tends to say they're done with God by this time. That's our prayer that that's not going to be the case with you. And to help you along with that, we have our prayers, we have our love, we have our support that we're going to give you, and we also have a gift for you, Haley's Bible Handbook, which which if I know you, you'll have it read by the end of this week and then it all memorized, and you'll be able to test us on it, right?
Yeah, definitely.
All right. What are your plans for next year?
Going to ASU for the Herberger School of Music.
The Herberger School of Music. Awesome. What's your instrument?
Bassoon.
The bassoon. Yeah. Yeah. All right. That's good. Well, I've heard you play, Jack, and yeah, you got it down. Okay. And since you're going to be living in my neighborhood, you can stop by sometime, and we'll jam. Me and my djembe and you on your bassoon. Now, let's pray. Just stand for me. Stand with us, please. Thanks, buddy. Father, we lift up Jack to you, giving you thanks for his name written in your book of life. Praying now, Father, that you would continue to establish him in his faith. We pray, Father, that your anointing would rest upon him, that you would fulfill your purpose through him as he furthers his musical career and his academic career, Lord. Prepare him, Father, for what's ahead as you have already prepared the way for him. Please keep him, protect his mind and his heart in Christ Jesus, Lord. And I pray that you would just bless him beyond reason. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said,
amen.
Thanks, buddy. Yeah, little hug. All right, you may be seated. All right. While I was worshiping with you all back there, I failed to get my message up, so I'm working on that, so I'm stalling as I talk, okay? There. Concerning the Harvest America, will you throw up that slide for me, please? You guys remember the bus ministries back in the 70s and 80s and 90s, right? And some still do it, where big churches out in the suburbs would bring their buses into the inner city and load them up with as many kids as would get on it and then take them to church, right? An awesome ministry. Well, this one church had a group of teenage boys who had discovered that if they would take the bus to the church right after Sunday school before the adult church, which we all know is as boring as all get out, they would leave the church property, go downtown, grab to the pharmacy and load up on goodies, and then sneak back into the back of the church and eat while the service was going on. And as you know, the conservative people didn't appreciate that, you know, and didn't feel that was godly enough. So what they did was they found the biggest, baddest ushers and deacons they could find and put them on the perimeter of the church so that if any of these guys would escape, they would literally grab them by the back of the neck and push them back into church. That was to motivate them to want to come to church, right? Well, these two high school guys were walking in front of the church, and the usher was out there, and he saw them, and he grabbed them literally by the back of the neck. He said, "You get inside," and he thrust them into the church. And they heard the message, and they raised their hands, and they got saved. And so they were being told about the baptism that was going to happen that evening, and they stayed for the class and so forth. And so the guy who was leading the class, and knowing that these guys were from the inner city, said, "Well, I hate to tell you this, but your bus is probably left, so we're going to have to get you a ride home." And they said, "What bus?" "So we were just walking by the church, and some guy grabbed us by the back of the neck and said we had to get in here." It's been said that more people get saved by accident than on purpose. Well, we're praying for some on-purpose salvations this coming Saturday night, Sunday night, the 11th of June. And they are looking and giving the opportunity for more people to join the work there. They need a decision follow-up workers. These are people who will be there for a 10-minute interview with the people who make a profession of faith, pray with them and encourage them in their faith and their walk with Christ. They need ushers who will work as a team and are assigned to oversee sections in the venue to greet those arriving and help them to find seating. And they're looking for people to join the choir. Okay, they're going to have this massive choir up there. And so if you ever wanted to join a choir and you think you have the gift of singing, praying that everybody has the gift of listening, you just join right up there with them. You have to go to this website, though, and sign up. Is it up there? Okay, www.harvestamerica.com. You must sign up. Don't just show up and say, "Here I am to help." No one will know what you're talking about. They want to give you the proper identification so people will know who you are and what your job is. It's very, very well organized. So if you're interested, there's the website. Don't just show up and work. Make sure that you have done your due diligence and signed up. Did I do good, Carly? Thank you very much. Ladies, you can applause, everybody. That's great. That's great. All right. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And let's read, stand, and let's read together verses 1 through 8. All right. Starting verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, nor is it puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for being the author of the love that never fails. Giving you thanks, Father, that you will fulfill your purpose in our lives and through our lives. And one of those purposes is that we have the love of Christ in us, flowing through us to others. You've said that the world would know that we are your disciples by the love that we have for one another. And though that sounds easy, the practice of it, Father, can be very, very difficult. So you have not left us helpless. You have given us the power of love. And today, Father, we desire to see how that overcomes the things of discouragement how that bearing all things and believing all things, how hoping all things and enduring all things keeps us from that pit of discouragement. So bless now the word of God to our ears and to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. How many of you have ever watched The Muppets? You guys remember The Muppet Show? Just two people? That's it? Y'all lying. Okay, we all do that. Okay. Saturday nights when I was dating my wife back ancient days, that was our favorite thing to do. We'd eat rigatoni with grandma's spaghetti sauce and watch The Muppet Show. And when they came out with movies, that was even better, right? The Muppet movie. And one of our favorites was Muppets Take Manhattan. Do you guys remember that movie? Anybody? One person. All right. Well, Muppets Take Manhattan. Well, there's a point to the story, by the way. Okay. The Muppet, Kermit, he and the gang decide they want to produce a show on Broadway. And so they all head to Manhattan and they try to get this show produced. But Kermit is running into problem after problem after problem. And it's either people letting him down, people resisting him, people discouraging him. He gets despondent. You guys remember the scene when he was in the diner that was being served by Rizzo the rat and all of his rat friends? How many of you go to a diner that gets served by a rat? Okay. Usually that's a reason you leave. But anyway, they're serving, and the proprietor of the diner notices that Kermit is sitting there at the table all despondent. Well, he goes up and he says, Kermit, what's wrong? So Kermit opens up his heart and just tells him how discouraged he is and all of the different things that have happened. Well, the guy in broken English says, Kermit, do you remember this? I tell you what is. Peoples is peoples. That's what is. Then he gets up and he walks away. There, your problem solved. Just understand that people are people. And Kermit looked just as confused as you do right now as to what that meant. It's been said that there's nothing more important than relationships and nothing more frustrating than relationships. The closest relationships you have are probably with your spouse and with your family, and you've heard the saying, right? You can't live with them and you can't shoot them, right? You remember the cartoon Lucy and Linus and Snoopy and the gang, Charlie Brown, Peanuts? And what did Lucy say? I love humanity. It's people I can't stand, right? People can be frustrating and discouraging. Now, in context with our teaching this morning, we know that this church is filled with a group of discouraged people because all they seem to do from what Paul has been writing is that they fight all the time. They have been arguing about who's the best teacher. They argue about who has the best, most eloquent gifts. If someone stood in the congregation to speak in tongues or to prophesy, then someone would jump up and speak at the same time or try to outdo them. And their agape love feast, like the one we're going to have right after church today, would turn into cliques where the rich would eat with themselves, the poor would eat the poor, and they just sit there and make snarky remarks about them, and it would go back and forth. This is the context that Paul is writing to. And he's trying to show them that there is a better way than all of this discord, and it's called love, agape love. Not phileo love, which is a deep friendship, which is important and necessary and good, but it has its limits. Not an erotic love, eros, where it's all physical pleasure, and not you guys are looking at me. Come on, you Bible students. What was it? Storge. Thank you, Hannon. You get a brownie button for that. All right. Storge, which is a familial type of love, which also will go so far, but it has its limits too. But agape is limitless in that it focuses on the object being loved and not what you get back from it. And that's the superior type of love. That's the love when the Bible says, with this love, Christ loved us. That's the love, that agape love. He did not love you, despite what you think, because of how cute you are, or how well you play an instrument, or how bright you are. He loved you in spite of yourself, because he wanted to. It's a love that chooses. It's a superior type and form of love that focuses on the object. Now, in verse 7 here, it tells us, and give me a second here to pull this up, please. In verse 7, he tells us what? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. All right. Well, first of all, let's talk about what the all things is. And I'm talking here, and I still haven't got this up yet. I'm working on it. Thank you very much for your patience. Your patience. Wonderful. Anybody got a good joke to tell? Isn't technology awesome? When it works, yes. All right, how about if I just go from what I remember? It's always dangerous, isn't it? You trust me? Well, that was your first mistake. All right, here we go. All right. There are four things you need to know about the all things, that phrase that we use a lot. Number one, and you can turn to Romans 8, 28. God is sovereign over all things. Notice what it says, Romans 8, 28. All things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. All things work together for good. Now, some of your Bible says God causes all things to work to good. Is that right? Causes all things. That literally means that everything happens to you as a Christian. God sees it and allows it. There's nothing that happens to you that is a surprise to him. He is sovereign over all things. And he says all things that happen to you, whether it's by a person or by a situation, will work for your good. Now, that's important to understand. You've got to get this in your head before you can move forward with understanding the purposes of God for your life. Because you're going to come across some things and you're going to wonder if that's an all thing. Because it seems so horrible. How could God allow such a thing to happen? But it is an all thing. There's not a thing that's going to happen to you that isn't going to be passing God's desk first. The phrase all things is panta in the Greek. It's a comprehensive term. And he's speaking of the comprehensive term of love and extends to every part of your life. Now in Romans 11:36, why don't you flip over there. It says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That means that God is the center of all things. In other words, you thought it was all about you, or you have a child that thinks it's all about them. It's not. It's all about God. It's all about him. He is the center of all things. And then in Ephesians 1:11, pop over there, keep turning right till you come to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 11. It says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that means whatever is going on, God is going to funnel it, channel it, work it to accomplish his will. Now, you're going to have some confidence that God's will is good, okay? Because if you're going to look just at your own personal situation and it's not good for you, you're going to doubt, and your faith is going to be tested, stretched, perhaps even shipwrecked if you don't understand that ultimately it's all good. Good. And then the fourth thing in Revelation 4:11, go to the end of the book. If you get to the maps, you've gone too far. But Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." King James Version says, "And by your, for your pleasure, they were created." Literally, it means that it pleased him to do so. You probably had some times when you've looked in the mirror and you didn't quite like what you saw, and you wondered why God would make you. Well, because it pleased him to create you. It pleased him to make you. All things were made by him, because all things are through him, to him. He's the center of all things. He was pleased to make all of these things, and in everything in your life, he's going to work for your good. Paul said that I believe that the sufferings of this world are nothing can be compared to the glory we shall receive afterwards. That's a verse you need to tattoo to your heart, because there are going to be some things that hit your life that you're going to see no value to at all. But then again, when you were in elementary school, your parents were doing things that you thought were of no value at all. And then when you became a teenager, you were absolutely certain the things that they were doing had no value at all, until you turned 26 and you realized that the old guy wasn't quite as dumb as you thought he was, right? You see, you don't see the whole picture now. You can't. You can't even comprehend what it's like. Jack is a gifted child. We all know this, Jack. Okay, and I'm sorry I'm embarrassing you. You can send me a hate mail later. Okay. Jack can talk to me about the bassoon. I can say the word bassoon. I know it's a woodwind instrument, but after that, I'm lost, right? I have no comprehension of how it works or how it plays. Jack could explain it to me, but I still wouldn't understand it. It's beyond me. Understand that a lot of that happens in this world is beyond you, okay? And you need to trust that someone knows better than you. All right. So God is sovereign over all things. He is the center of all things. He works all things, and he's created all things. It's good to be in the hands of someone who has it all under control. Now, nothing happens to you, I've said this already, that doesn't cross his desk first. And for some of us, that's exactly where we have a problem with God. Because you've had some horrible things happen in your life that ruined your impression of a loving and good God, right? You were taught that in Sunday school. God is good. God loves you. God takes care of you. Well, like the young lady that was in my high school Bible class, then why did God allow me to be raped when I was 11 years old? If God loves me so much. I had a cousin who was sexually assaulted by one of my uncles. And that was exactly the reason why he would never come to faith, because a loving, caring God wouldn't allow that sort of thing to happen, would he? Well, there's no easy answer to these things, okay? Let's just stop the car for a moment and get out on the side and look at this monument, if you will. First of all, it's only Christianity that can legitimately ask the question, where was God in all of this? If you are a Hindu, or if you are a Buddhist, or you're of any of those all-embracing faiths, it's just your karma. That's why you experienced it, okay? You've done something bad in a previous life. You're paying for it now. It's to purify you so that maybe the next life you come into, you can ascend higher and higher till you reach whatever their version of nirvana or heaven is. It's your karma, okay? If you're a naturalist, you don't ask this question, at least not legitimately, because you don't believe there's a God anyway. You believe that everything dances to the DNA that it's created with. So if men and women are raping and pillaging and hurting and harming, that's just doing what their DNA has structured them to do. So there's no hope, there's no rhyme, there's no reason to it. It just is. That sounds like a really wonderful worldview. And if you're a Christian, or if you say you are Muslim, and you believe that Allah is all-powerful, then when it happens, how do you explain such good things of Allah the Merciful? You just say it was just Allah's will. He wanted to do that to you. And there's no rhyme nor reason for it either. You just don't know. And if you don't believe what I'm saying, I challenge you, go to Google, check it out for yourself. Only Christianity can legitimately ask this, because only Christianity presupposes that there is a God who loves you, who created the universe and created all things. And if there is a God of love, then there has to be also what else existent in the world? Evil. Now, did he create evil? That's a good question. Did God create evil? No, God is love. He is not evil. We are created in the image of God, so we have the potential to love. But the Bible says that there is a sinful nature within us that has its propensity towards the evil realm. And we know that Satan, through his choices, is purely evil. And therefore, and we also know that he is the god of this world, is what the Bible explains, and therefore he exerts a very heavy influence upon the people of this world. So that's not going to satisfy anybody totally. You understand that, right? Okay, but it does give an explanation, and it's a starting point which to understand why it exists in the first place. There's no easy answer, but you know, Jesus did tell us that it was going to be this way. He never hid this from you. Now, when I was in the 70s, we would witness and say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And we think that meant a good job, good career, a very pretty wife, and all the Sundays I can eat without gaining weight, right? But that wasn't the whole story. God does have a wonderful plan for your life. But that doesn't mean that in this life you're not going to have problems. Jesus said, in this life, in this world, you will have tribulation. Read through the book of Tribulation, the book of Revelation, to see what tribulation is all about. Jesus also said that if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute me. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Paul said, for all those who desire to live godly, they will suffer persecution. And then you read through the book of Acts, and it bears it all out, doesn't it? It tells it, the story, just as Jesus said it was going to be. Now, that doesn't give me a whole lot of comfort, other than the fact that the one who says that there is a greater glory awaiting us, if it was true that what Jesus said about the persecution and the tribulation, then how much more true is it about the glory that awaits us? It's not for nothing. There is reward for it. How many of you remember your junior high years as the worst years of your life? Anybody here besides me? Nobody else. Okay, one person. Boy, you guys, I'm just not connecting with y'all. I don't know what's going on here. Well, think about your past and think of that one year that was the worst year of your life, and it's gone. It's passed. Kindergarten was rough for me. Junior high was rough for me. But, you know, that's all past now. It's gone. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel to go through that stuff again, but it was a $1 million experience. I've learned so much from it. But at the time, it didn't feel that way. And I'm thinking that 1 million years into glory, into heaven, these trials and tribulations will be nothing compared to the glory that we will have in him when we see him. Okay, but like I said, that's not going to satisfy everything, and there are more that we could say about that, but we need to move on. All right, so all things. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul is speaking especially and particularly to the relationships that we have in the body of Christ. Yes, circumstances, we could see where this would fit and have application to that, but in context, it's talking about relationships, okay? He's talking to a dysfunctional church, as I pointed out to you before. So he says, first of all, that love bears all things. Now, the word bear there is stego in the Greek. And in its original meaning, it meant to bear up and to support underneath. But the most common meaning that it had was to cover or put a roof over so that it doesn't leak. A watertight roof, a shelter, if you will, something that would protect you from exposure. Matter of fact, if you have an NIV version, it says love protects, correct? Love protects. Now, the practical thought here is that agape love is a retreat that shelters from the storms of life. It provides a shelter for every situation for the one it loves. It protects from exposure. Let me explain. You ever do something stupid? No, none of you did. And then have it broadcast all over Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or Snapchat. I mean, that's really popular in our culture. If you do something stupid and you want to go viral, do something really, really stupid so you can humiliate yourself in front of everybody. Well, that's what the world does. The world will bear your sins and flaws to the whole world. But not Christian love. It will cover. It will bear in the sense of covering, protecting you from that exposure. It doesn't gossip. It doesn't leave you to the ridicule or harm, and it protects you from scandal. Think about, wives, what you know about your husbands. Husbands, think of what you know about your wives. Think about what you know about your bosses or supervisors. Do you know enough to get them fired? Possibly. Possibly. Well, love doesn't do that. Love covers that. Does that mean love buries its head in the sand like an ostrich? No, none at all. It simply does not broadcast the things that are being done wrong. It doesn't broadcast other people's sins all over the world. It deals with it. Paul said in Galatians that you who are spiritual, if you find someone in a fault, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Talks all over the Bible about confronting others. In Matthew 18, it talks about if some brother has a matter against you or you have a matter against a brother, you go to that brother. It talks about the exposing sin for what it is, but you're not attacking the person. You're hoping you are protecting the person. You're protecting their reputation, if you will. You're covering their imperfection. You know, in speaking about how we feel about our supervisors and bosses, and I know I remember that I'm talking about people in other congregations, I'm not talking about y'all, but we've had occasion from time to time to talk disparagingly about those who have authority over us, right? Well, remember Charles Dickens' book, The Christmas Carol, right? Who was the worst boss in the world? Scrooge, right? And who would never, ever speak a bad word about his own boss? Bob Cratchit. That's right. He always spoke kindly of him, supportedly, even on his Christmas dinner. Let's take a toast to Mr. Scrooge. And his wife about threw her glass at him, right? That's love. That's bearing love. Exposure just stirs up discontentment, and discontentment breeds discouragement. Have you ever noticed that in the workplace? Someone's discontent about something, and they begin mouthing it, and all of a sudden you're upset about something you were never upset about before. And all of a sudden, you're getting discouraged. But that's not what love is. Love covers. Remember, we talked about this last week when Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins, right? And we talked about the act of Japheth and Shem where they backed the blanket over their father's nakedness so it wouldn't be exposed, whereas their other son, Ham, was making a lot of fun of him. Love is a shelter. Love is a place where you can run and hide. It's a retreat. It feels the pain. It carries the burdens. Like the Lord Jesus, right? He bore our iniquities. He carried our burdens for us. There's a great story written back in the 17th century, or set in the 17th century. It was written in 1867. It's called Curfew Must Not Ring Tonight. It's a poem, actually. And it was written by a lady named Rose Hartwick Thorpe. And she wrote it for a magazine called the Detroit Commercial Advertiser because she wanted a free subscription. So they published it, and she didn't realize how world famous this would become. Queen Victoria, this was her favorite poem of all. All right. Well, it involves the story of Bessie, a young woman whose lover, Basil Underwood. Ladies, how many of you ever dated a guy named Basil? Right, right. No, that's what you put in your spaghetti sauce, right? All right. Her lover, Basil Underwood, had been arrested and thrown in prison by the Puritans and was sentenced to die that night when the curfew bell would ring. There was a guy by the guy who had a job called the sexton who would ring the bell, and that was it. You had to be inside. You guys remember curfew, right? You had to be inside, okay? In this town, they gave you the luxury of having a bell sound so you knew that you were violating curfew. All right, so he was going to be hung at curfew. She wants to ask the Lord Protector of England, Oliver Cromwell, for a pardon. But he's not there, and he's going to be late in getting there. If she waits long enough, the pardon bell or the curfew bell is going to ring before Cromwell gets there. So she begs the sexton to prevent the ringing of the curfew bell, but he refuses. So she climbs to the top of the bell tower, and she wraps herself around the clapper of the bell. Okay, and of course the sexton is pulling the rope to ring the bell, and it's not making any noise because the clapper is just swinging her against the side of it, and she's getting battered and bruised and broken. All right, so he finally quits ringing the bell. She gets off, and then she goes down and she meets Lord Cromwell as he's coming in and explains to him what is going on. O'er the distant hills comes Cromwell. Bessie sees him, and her brow, lately white with sickening horror, has no anxious traces now. At his feet she tells her story, shows her hands all bruised and torn, and her sweet young face all still haggard with the anguish it had worn, touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. "Go, your lover lives," said Cromwell. "Curfew shall not ring tonight." A lot of you guys could ring the curfew bell on the people that you know, but love refuses to do that. As a matter of fact, Jesus was the curfew bell for us, or the one who wrapped himself around the curfew bell. And we are to love even as he loved. We should be a refuge, a place of help. Now, if you are a person who doesn't know where to go and don't know where you can bleed all over and share the things that you're struggling with, the deep, dark secrets, I feel bad for you. Church here is supposed to be a refuge. It's a hospital. It's not to be a museum where everybody is practically perfect in every way. We have a prayer room. We moved it. It's just right behind this wall here, where you can go and share your thoughts and your hearts. And if you're not comfortable in doing that, you can call me. And we will find someone that will keep your secrets, but still try to provide a way for you to be able to repent and reconcile with God. All right, let's move on. So love covers and protects, and next, love believes all things. Does that mean that love believes that black is white and sin is okay and lies are truth? No. Got to look at the context again. Let's talk about relationships, okay? What it's saying here is that love is not suspicious. It's not cynical. When something has gone wrong, love believes it will be confessed and forgiven and that the loved one will be restored to fellowship. In other words, love opts always for the most favorable outcome in an unfavorable situation with another person. If it has a set of facts that can be interpreted two ways, it gives the person the benefit of the doubt and takes the best possible side. Parents, have you ever spanked or punished the wrong kid? Have you ever been the victim of being punished wrongly for something your sister or brother or somebody else did? Yeah. Well, love doesn't jump to wrong conclusions. Love waits till all the facts are in and errs on the side of grace and on the side of mercy. It's willing to get burned for believing the wrong thing about a person. It's willing to take a risk on a person, believing in them and their dreams, even as weird as they may be. Maybe you've heard of the name Nathaniel Hawthorne, another author of yesteryear. Well, he was very discouraged because he got fired again from a job and he just felt like he wasn't going to amount to anything. And his loving wife, unlike Job's wife, who would said, you know, why don't you just curl up and die, all right, she took a pen and put it before him and said, here, now you can do what it is that you really love to do, write. And he took her up on it and he wrote the novel like The Scarlet Letter. How many of you remember that? It's a piece of American literature that is one of the best that we've ever produced. The Seven Gables by Nathaniel Hawthorne and many, many other things. He became to become one of the most famous writers of our history. She wrote about him because of her belief in him, despite the failures. I'm always so dazzled and bewildered with the richness, the depth, the jewels of beauty in his productions that I am always looking forward to a second reading where I can ponder and muse and fully take in the miraculous wealth of thoughts. I'd like to be married to somebody like that. Somebody who sees when you fail, doesn't focus on the failure, but on the possibilities. And that's what love does. It covers, it protects, and it believes. It believes all things, okay? And that leads to the hope. Hope. Love hopes all things, sees the bright side of things. It doesn't despair. It has a confident expectation, not a dreamy hope. I would suggest if you want more on the whole term of hope and teaching, go back to our Easter service where we talked about it in 1 Peter, where we have a living hope in Christ. This isn't just a hope, I hope, I hope. I hope I win the lottery. You know, I hope I get to go to Disneyland. I hope, I hope. It's a confident expectation of certain good. Most of you are sitting here having earned a paycheck for your week's worth of work. Most of you, okay? Some of you, you need to get out there and get a job, right? Well, you're going to get paid. And that's what you've been basing your life of work on because there's going to be pay coming at the end. That is an expectant hope, okay? It is absolutely, probably at least 95 to 98% certain it's going to come to pass. Well, the hope that we have in Christ is even stronger than that. There's 100% certainty that it's going to come to pass, and that's what this term means. In Hebrews 6:19, it says, this hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. If you're a boat without a motor in the middle of the sea, you are subject to all of the winds and the waves and the storms that come, and your likelihood of getting to your port is next to none. But if you're in the middle of a storm and you need to ride it out, you need a good, strong anchor in that hits the bottom and will hold you there no matter which way the wind and the waves turn you. The hope that we have in Christ is that hope, is that anchor. Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our lives by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You don't get disappointed by this hope. If you hoped to win the lottery when it turned to 333 million because you knew that that was the number of God, and you went and bought the one lottery ticket and you knew for certain that you were doing this by faith and all of a sudden you didn't get anything, that would be a great disappointment. But if you're hoping in Christ to take care of your needs as he's promised to do, then that's a hope that will not disappoint. There is no situation in life that a born-again believer cannot face without hope. And Jesus was the epitome of this truth. He faced death threats all the time. He kept telling people, I'm going to be put to death, but I'm coming back to life. And people would look like him, like he was either a moron or outside of his mind. But yet he had that hope. It was a confident expectation of a certain good. And remember, he gave that hope to that woman who was taken in adultery, right? Where are your accusers? There's no one here. Well, neither do I condemn you. Go forth and sin no more. To the thief on the cross, what did he say to them? He gave him a certain hope, saying, today you will be with me in paradise. And then he gave many parables, like the lost coin and the lost sheep, trying to get through our hearts and our heads that there is a living hope, a certain expectation of coming good. Now, that does not mean that we're ignorant of reality, okay? Hope does not just juggle the facts. It doesn't allow the facts to be forgotten. But it puts the spotlight on the possibilities. It puts the spotlight on the certain future that he has for you. I found it very interesting as Sherry and I direct theater when we have kids that are trying out for parts. A lot of kids will audition very, very well. But once they get the part, it's like, where did that person go that was auditioning? Because what you're doing now is not even close to what you were doing there. And this happens year after year after year. What we've come to do is have that hope, looking at the possibility, having had a glimpse of it over here, knowing that if we will be patient and work with it, then by the time the production comes, it will blossom. And you know what? I have never been disappointed with that, keeping that attitude. Although a few times I thought, well, maybe I should cancel the show. But I didn't, and the kids performed wonderfully. And part of that job is to continue to instill hope in them that they can do this, and then to work to bring it out of them. Now, here's something that's very important about hope, and I hope you're taking notes. I hope. Hope does not allow failure to be final. You got that? Hope does not allow failure to be final. It doesn't look at other people's failures as final. If that were the case, then Israel would have been cast out a long time ago. There would still be no nation of Israel. If you've read the book of Judges, anybody read the book of Judges? Some of you know that there was like a 40-year cycle where they would do really good, and all of a sudden they would abandon God. They would fail. And then God would give them hard times, and then they would repent and come back, and then it would start a whole new 40-year cycle over and over again. Well, now, since 1948, we see that God is dealing with Israel again. So failure was never final. We look at Peter's failure. Remember Peter? I will never forsake you, Christ. I'll go to the mat with you. I'll die for you. And what did Jesus say? Satan has sought to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And of course, Peter did fail, but it wasn't final, right? And Lot, what about Lot? I mean, sleeping with your daughters, I would consider as a pretty big failure in your life, okay? A big moral failure. But yet the New Testament calls Lot a righteous man. No, I'm not suggesting you go out and do something completely immoral here. What I'm saying is that it wasn't final. It wasn't the final judgment for Lot. He was justified just like you were justified by your faith. By your faith. Parents to children, husbands to wives, wives to husbands. Failure is not final. Churches that are practicing agape love do not allow the failure of their members to be final, because love keeps on hoping, expecting good. And because love chooses to cover faults and failures, it believes for the best in someone. It has a certain expectation for good, that their failures are not final. And that's why love endures all things. This is called the patience of love. Love endures all things. The word endures is hupomeno. It's a military term. It's used of an army's holding a vital position at all costs. Those who are involved in the mission are to endure every hardship and every suffering in order to hold fast. That's patience. Now, if you look in verse 4, it says that love suffers long. The verb there is suggesting endurance with people when love is not receiving what it's due. Okay? Like parents, when you give the keys to the car to your boy or your girl and they don't say thank you, they just run out the door. Okay, you should have received some sort of recognition, right? And you hate that. Well, that suffers long. Verse 7 refers to love's attitude when it receives what it's not deserved, ill treatment. Like the child taking the keys of the car and then giving you a clever hand gesture as they walk out the door. Oh, you didn't. What was that called for? That's not called for. You don't do that. But you still love. You still hope. I know that many a parent has held out for their kids this kind of love, when it believes in their child despite every evidence to the contrary, when it has the certain expectation that their last failure is not the last word, and holds up optimistically, even in the face of indifference and disrespect, hanging on when anything less would give up. That's the idea here of the love that we are to show to one another. So love covers, it bears, it believes, and after it believes, it hopes, and after it hopes, it endures. And notice there's nothing after that. It's because endurance is the unending climax of love. When love has no evidence, it believes the best. When evidence is adverse, it hopes for the best. And when hopes are repeatedly disappointed, it courageously waits and endures. This is life in the trenches, guys. This is what Christianity is to be all about. You want practical 101 Christianity, putting rubber to the road? This is it. This kind of love. The love we share for one another. It is the love that bears marital discord, teenage rebellion, family discord, workplace discord. All the places where people interact, which is pretty much everywhere, right? This kind of love. And you practice this kind of love through the Spirit's empowerment, through your faith, it gets noticed. It absolutely does get noticed. Now, how do you do it? Isn't that the big question? We know what we're supposed to do, but how do it? You make a choice. Just like everything else that's based on faith, you make a choice. You make a choice. You don't wait till you feel like it, because you never will feel like it. You choose. You step up and you choose to be obedient. And in your prayers, you even challenge God. God, you said in 1 John that if we ask anything according to your will, you hear us. And if you know that you hear us, then we have what we ask for. And you've told me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, that love is supposed to bear and believe and have hope and endure all things. I can't do that. I need the power of your Spirit to come upon me and to help me with this. So I'm not going to wait now until I feel the Holy Spirit come upon me and, you know, the fairy dust falls on me and everything's turned technicolor. Instead, I'm going to choose to do the right thing. Now, Father, please give me that power to do the right thing. And your faith will be honored. Will it be hard? Of course. You're being stretched. But it'll be successful. And you'll be stronger for it. Let me finish with this story about Agostino Antonio of Florence, Italy. He quarried a large piece of marble, and he worked with it for a long time, but just couldn't seem to do anything with it or make anything of it. So he decided to get rid of it. Some other sculptors took the piece of marble from him and tried to work it, but they couldn't do anything with it either, for whatever reason, and they just tossed it out on the side of the road. Michelangelo was walking by and came upon it, looked at it, and thought he could do something with it, and he began to work on it. And this is what he made: the bust of David. What the others saw as worthless and hopeless and useless, Michelangelo, the master, saw great possibility. And out he carved the bust of David. Isn't that awesome? That's what love sees. That's why it covers and protects. That's why it believes and hopes and endures. because it sees the beauty in the stone. That should be true the way you view others, and you got to understand that's the way God views you, right? Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. All right, is that enough for one morning? Let's all stand, and we will take communion and worship and then leave. I want to invite you after the service, if there's anything you would like prayer for, if you're struggling with somebody that you don't have a lot of love for and you don't really feel like enduring with, come, let us pray for them. We don't need to know details. We just know that you're struggling. God knows them. Well, let's pray together. That's part of the process. If you're here this morning and you don't, this type of love is just totally foreign to you, it may be you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's what you need to come to. Meet us in the prayer room. We'd love to introduce you to Jesus Christ, who said that if you will believe that he was risen from the dead and that he died for your sins, you'll be saved. And then you can experience that kind of love. Father, we bow our hearts before you and ask now, Lord, that you would minister to us. As we take the body and the blood of Christ, Lord, we want to remember that we are that piece of marble that's being worked on. And that you have great hope and you are enduring with us because you believe in us, Father, and because you have covered and protected us from the accusations of the enemy who would bring our sins before you. We have been forgiven. So help us to meditate upon that very fact and upon anybody, Lord God, who we need to view the same way in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.